Before we move on in the final verses of the story about the man born blind, I want to talk a little bit about how we can apply the details of the story to our own lives. In the same way that this man needed the mud applied to his eyes and then to wash with the water, we need to do the same in order to experience deep inner healing of the wounds which Jesus wants to administer in our lives. We find out at the beginning of this story that this man was born blind in order that the works of God might be revealed in him. And up until that time that he met Jesus, this man's life was horrible. He was disenfranchised from so much of life and was even forced into the streets to beg. Not even his family cared for him. Believe me, this created some serious wounds in this man's soul. Yet we see that it was this very condition that God used to prepare this man's heart to be open to God's very unique purposes in his life. In the same way, it's actually been extremely necessary for each of us to be wounded by God. Each of us has experienced a unique level of trauma in our lives. And for some, it started off when we were just babies. And from our perspective, you know, we think the cause has been parents, society, bad people, uncontrollable circumstances, physical disabilities, and so on. And we've internalized all that pain and all that trauma without ever realizing that it ultimately came from the hand of God. And it was purposefully allowed in our life so that the works of God might be glorified in our being. And the reason this trauma has been necessary is that left unto ourselves, the Bible tells us that we would never stop and even consider God. It's not even a natural thing for us as believers to really stop and consider God in all areas of our life. We usually just keep running with our own agenda. You see, from the beginning of creation, when man swallowed the lie that with the knowledge of good and evil, we can be like God, we stopped looking to the divine for answers. As a result, we look all across the realm of humanity in order to try and comprehend what has happened in our life, in order to find answers and reasons, and in order to find help. Simply said, no one seeks God. And this is notwithstanding the fact that God has made his presence known through the marvels of creation, through the prophetic revelation of his word, and through the sending of his own son. But rarely does that seem to be enough to break through the darkness and deception that lies within our own hearts. Therefore, God has to make his presence known in a language to which we are all familiar with, and the language in which we seem to respond to as humans, and that is pain. You see, it is through our wounds that we come to grips with our own humanity. It's through our wounds that we realize how limited we really are, and we start to realize that we cannot be God, and that we actually might need him. And it is also through our wounds, if we look very carefully, we can see God's intimate and unique dealing with each of us. What he has allowed in each of our lives has been uniquely tailored to work within our soul, based on the unique way that he created each of us. So these wounds that occur deep within our soul have an incredibly long-lasting impact on our lives. Time does not heal them. People can't heal them, and there is no medicine for them. Therapy and self-analysis helps us understand them and cope with them, but it does not bring healing. In fact, it never cures that festering infection. God is the only one who can bring supernatural healing. But unless we let him apply his mud to our wounds and wash those wounds with the water of his Holy Spirit, they sit and they fester and they become so infected and so overwhelming in our lives that we begin to be very confused, and they have a detrimental impact on how we relate to others, how we relate to ourselves, and most definitely how we relate to God. And it's as if each area of pain or each wound has found its outlet through our old sinful nature. And if anyone even comes close to touching one of those areas, it's like, wham, we just instantly react with some fleshly way, which is our attempt to protect and care for ourselves. Our reactions are rarely rational, but they've been embedded into our subconscious as a way to protect and defend ourselves from further harm. And the thing is, this takes place, this process, when we're quite young, when those wounds are first incurred. Thus, I have such a hard time with that word. I don't know why, occurred, incurred. But here's the thing, it would not be a big stretch to say that who we are today, the health of our relationships, our ability to function within relationships is a direct result of the wounds and the methods by which we have chosen to care and protect ourselves. This is why Jesus came to be our Savior. Not just to save us from eternal judgment, but to redeem our lives back to Himself. He wants to bring healing to every area of our lives and save us from our own attempts to protect and care for our own lives. Yes, He caused the wounds. He allowed them to happen. But it was necessary. It was absolutely necessary. And He wants to apply His mud in your life so that you can be healed. But in order for that to happen, you have to first understand and actually believe that it was absolutely necessary. And if it wasn't for these wounds, you wouldn't even have any kind of relationship with God right now. You wouldn't even be sitting here. You'd be off doing your own thing. It was unfortunately, desperately necessary. God didn't enjoy allowing you to be wounded and allowing these things to come into your life. Not at all. But because of the darkness in your heart, it was the only way for you to get him to get you to look to Him. For Him to get your attention. To look to His hands and not your own for help. He knew the pain that you would receive would be short-lived and would be nothing in comparison to the eternal life that He gives you. An eternal life that doesn't start when you're dead or doesn't start at the end of time. One that He wants you to experience here and now in this lifetime. But you must come to terms with the fact that everything He has allowed to happen in your life was ultimately an expression of His love for you. In the same way, everything that He allows to happen in your life today, as a believer, okay, is also an expression of His love for you. He knows exactly what you need in order to cause you to, again, look to His hands, ask for His help, involve Him in your life. Remember, His desire has always been and will always be that He is the Lord of your life. Why? Because He knows that when you let Him be Lord, when you take your hands out off of that control that you yield, you lend it up to Him, He knows that you will never be safer, more secure, more protected, more loved, and more cared for than when you just drop those walls of defense. Let Him into those wounded places in your life and let Him have control. Your methods of protecting yourself are not healthy. And for most of us, they've never really led us to healthy relationships. And it's actually been quite opposite. We have so much hurt, so much pain, and most of us just stumble all about in the relationships that we're trying to forge in our lives. Especially, it seems that we hurt those people that are closest to us. And those who are trying to love us. But if you can understand that it was all necessary, if you are willing to ask Him to be the Lord of each wound and each hurt, and ask Him to bring healing into your soul, you know what? He will do it. Ask Him to wash your pain in the water of His Spirit, and He'll bring healing to you as He did to that man who was born blind. However, make no mistake, He will ask you to let go and stop trying to be the Lord of your own life. He will insist that you let Him take His rightful role. Maybe you have had so many wounds that you don't even know how to sort through it. And you might not even be aware of those ways in which you just naturally react and defend and protect yourself. Although you can sometimes sit back and see the effect or the fruit that it has had on the lives of those people that are around you. Well, don't despair. God wants to help you sort it out. And he's placed people in this body who are gifted in such a way that they can actually help you. But they cannot do the work for you. Each of you still have to make that decision that you can go to the pool of Siloam and wash. No one can choose for you. Like the blind man, you have to go and wash. And that's where you'll find your healing. Ultimately, all of this comes down to a matter of belief versus unbelief. The truth versus a lie. You have to decide that it is okay to let loose of the grip and trust yourself to his work of salvation. In the same way that you trusted him to receive eternal life, you can trust him to bring healing to these wounds. You are his. He absolutely loves you. You are precious to him. And he knows exactly what you need to experience all of him. He chose you before the foundations of the world, and he wants all of you. We need to turn to the next chart. This is kind of cheesy, but I'm not a great chart maker. But in my life, I have found that as he has healed all these areas of my life, there always remains a scar. Similar to the scars that remain on his hands and his feet. And I don't know if you know that, but Jesus still is bearing those scars, and he will throughout eternity. These scars, those are meant to be stitches to show that I've been the healing that he's done. I told you, I'm a horrible chart maker. But every time I look at these scars, they're a reminder. And they remind me of so much. They remind me of how much he loves me, how much he has done in and through me. And these scars also remind me of how dependent I am upon him. When I look at them, I remember how I reacted in my old nature. I remember the pain that I caused to the people I love. And I realize I don't ever want to find myself in that place again where things of this world, even pains from the relationships that I am in, have such a control over my life. Every time I see my scars, I am convinced of the fact that he is the only one, that he is the only way, and that I need his spirit to dominate and control every part of my life. Let's move on in our text. John 9:39-41. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who may become blind, and those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." Obviously, this is a big play, word play on this man who was born blind and the sight that God gave him. But look at that first sentence. "And Jesus said, 'For judgment I came into this world.'" For those of you who recall earlier in John chapter 3, Jesus said something completely different. In John 3:17, he says, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Okay, God did not send the Son in the world to judge the world, but Jesus said, "For judgment, I came into this world." Kind of confusing. A lot of people look to that and try to say, aha, see, there are contradictions of the Bible. Even Jesus contradicts himself. Don't jump too quickly, okay? We have to understand this. This is not a contradiction at all. But this is also one of those passages where the original Greek doesn't help us too much, okay? There are two different Greek words that are used for judgment, but one is just the root of the other. So it would be kind of disingenuous to try to make a big deal about the Greek definition because it doesn't cut that tightly. Rather, we have to look to the context of the conversation to derive its meaning. Remember, no verse stands alone, but it has to be interpreted based on the immediate context, the surrounding context, the people involved in the discourse, the nature and purpose of the writing, and so on. For example, when a person says, "I love you," it is the context of the conversation and your relationship to that person that will help you derive its true meaning, which could range from, you know, deep friendship to intimate passion. It's all dependent upon the context. And when we look to the immediate context surrounding these passages, we'll see that Jesus was addressing fundamentally different issues and making entirely different points. In John chapter 3, he was talking to Nicodemus, one of the religious leaders. And he was explaining that a person must be born again to experience eternal life. And that the reason he came into this world is to die as the perfect sacrifice so that people might have that opportunity to receive eternal life. And in so doing, Jesus was purposely trying to correct this embedded cultural wrong belief that when the Messiah came, he would bring judgment to this earth. They missed it by a few millennia or so. Yes, the Messiah will bring judgment to the earth, but that's on his second coming. During the first time that he came to die so that we might live. Then, in context, chapter 9 is completely different. It's a chapter of contrast. In fact, ever since his last trip to Jerusalem, Jesus has been pointing out these amazing contrasts. His legitimate priesthood with the illegitimate priesthood of those who were the religious leaders of the day. Those who hear his word and believe with those who hear the voice of the enemy and do the devil's will. Those who judge with human standards versus his own righteous judgment which comes from the Father. Those who love the light with those who love the darkness. Those who know the truth with those who refuse to believe the truth. Those who know the Father and therefore love the Son. And those who think they know the Father but are all the time reviling the Son, pushing him away, hating him, rejecting God's very provision for their life. And the biggest contrast he made in chapter 9 is with those who see, with those who are blind. And it is in this context that Jesus says he came to judge. And in effect, take his spotlight of truth and just turn it on the hearts of all humanity. And as that light turns, it reveals the true spiritual condition of each man's soul. And it's weird, but as that light hits the soul, it has either the impact of softening a person's heart or just causing them to become so hard that they just reject God even more. In this case, those who think they can see, the religious leaders, those who think they are experts on God, continue to harden their hearts towards Jesus, such that even when a miracle that has never occurred before, a man who is born blind sees, and it happened in their little community, they cannot even appreciate that the hand of God is at work. With each exposure to Jesus, with each conversation, their condition worsens. Every time they reject the truth, their hearts grow darker and darker. It started off as a case of nearsightedness. Now, at this point in John, it is close to full-on blindness. In contrast, we have this man who got the short end of the stick. He was born blind. A man that I'm sure was very angry with God and did not understand why he had to be born with that condition. But look at him. As the light turned on his heart, we're told that he started to see and discern that all along God had a plan for his life. He realized that even while this strange man was putting mud on his eyes, God was at work. That is why he went to the pool of Siloam. That is why he went and washed and did what Jesus told him to do. The man's heart had been softened. And it's amazing because he went and washed, and not only could he see physically, he could see with such unbelievable spiritual clarity that he went toe-to-toe with these religious leaders. In an unparalleled conflict, he prevailed. And they, once again, by the Holy Spirit, were caused to just look ridiculous. They looked like fools. The things they said were embarrassing. So yes, Jesus came to judge. He came to sift and sort out those whom the Father had chosen for him and those who refused to believe that he came from God. To the one, he gives increasing sight, and to the other, the effect of being exposed to his light causes deeper darkness. This phrase, "if you were blind, you would have no sin," But since you say we sin, since you say we see, your sin remains, is a powerful reminder of the true nature of our relationship with God. Utter dependence. If you think you are good in any way, shape, or form, if you think you are able in any way, shape, or form, you are living in a deception. And you do not understand your absolute depravity. The fact that sin has corrupted you and you are not perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And if you can't come to grips with that, there's a good chance that you may never come to an understanding of the truth. And that is that there is no other path to eternal life. You need His light to see. Remember what He said in John 8:24. Unless you believe that I am who I say I am, you will die in your sins. And John 3:18-20. There is no judgment awaiting those who trust Him. But those who do not trust Him have already been judged for not believing in the only Son of God. Their judgment is based on this fact. The light from heaven came into the world, but they loved the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. They hate the light because they want to sin in the darkness. They stay away from the light for fear their sins will be exposed and they will be punished. When I look around Boulder and just about every other place I've been, people walk around absolutely convinced that they do not need a Savior. And the more they are exposed to Jesus, it seems the harder they become. And their reaction becomes more and more extreme. That is why you can walk into pretty much any coffee shop around here and talk about Buddha, Muhammad, one of the thousands of Hindu gods, the local yoga master, or even some New Age theory on, the mystical force of life. And people seem to be totally cool with it. They're accepting, they're adopting, they're tolerant. But just try talking about Jesus, and you will get shut down so fast. They don't want anything to do with Him. They simply hate the light. And with each rejection of Jesus, their hearts grow harder and harder and darker and darker. And this is especially true with those who think they can see, those who think they have spiritual enlightenment. And as a result, as Jesus says, they remain guilty. And they will die in their sin. But those who can admit that they are blind, those who can understand that they have sinned and they are in desperate need of a Savior in every area of their life, well, you know what? They are the ones who actually see. They have discernment. And they are in a place to receive forgiveness of sins and to receive the Lord's salvation, which saves them again, not only from just eternal judgment, but from every wound that has occurred in their soul. John 10:1-5. I assure you that anyone who sneaks over the wall of a sheepfold rather than going through the gate must surely be a thief and a robber. For a shepherd enters through the gate. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep hear his voice and come to him. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. After he has gathered his own flock, he walks ahead of them, and they follow him because they recognize his voice. They won't follow a stranger. They'll run from him because they don't recognize his voice. First of all, a little bit of history. First century, a sheepfold is just an enclosure, a big pen. Sometimes it's a large pen. And often they would build it with rocks. And they would put thorn bushes all around it so that it would keep anybody from trying to climb over the top. And this is where they would herd all their sheep in for the night so that they could sleep. And they'd be safe from mainly wolves, other animals, and thieves who would be trying to rip them off. And every one of these enclosures or pens had a gate with a door. And there was a gatekeeper that guarded it. And he only let legitimate shepherds through that door. Thus, if someone tried to sneak in who didn't own sheep, or someone who tried to climb in a different way, you knew they had ill intent. And it was not uncommon for many shepherds to be in the same area. So what would happen? They would all drive their sheep into these pens. And there'd just be sheep everywhere, just all mishmashed. And you know what? It really didn't matter. The shepherds didn't worry about it. They just shoved them all in there so that they would be safe. That is all that mattered. Because it's interesting, God made sheep with a very unique attribute, and that is their ability to hone in and hear only the voice of their master. That is it. If somebody else tries to call them, they'll actually run away. They'll be like, stranger, stranger, you know, and they will have nothing to do with it. They will take off. They simply will not respond to any other voice. But as soon as their owner calls them by name, they hear and they instantly respond. And it's just a strange thing the way God wired them. And you know what? Just like we name dogs or horses, back in those days, people named their sheep. It was something personal. They were theirs. They owned them. It was very, very amazing. You call that name, and your little sheep comes running. Let's continue in this passage in verse 6 through 10. Those who heard Jesus use this illustration didn't understand what he meant. So he explained it to them. I assure you, I am the gate for the sheep, he said. All others who came before me were thieves and robbers. But the true sheep did not listen to them. Yes, I am the gate. Those who come in through me will be saved. Wherever they go, they will find green pastures. The thief's purpose is to steal and kill and destroy. My purpose is to give life in all its fullness. Now, this whole illustration was another stab at the illegitimacy of the religious leaders and the master, or their master, the enemy, who wants to steal, kill, and destroy. The phrase, all who came before me, may be a general reference to the myriads of people who showed up claiming to be some sort of messianic figure. But specifically, as we're reading chapter 9, moving into chapter 10, the context draws us to the fact that he is talking about the religious leaders. These are the ones who have acted as if they control the passageway to salvation. Remember, they're the ones who put the threat out to determine who could worship in the temple and who wouldn't. They're the ones who could exclude the blind man and exile him just because he stood for Jesus. They considered themselves the absolute point of control. They called the shots in Jerusalem. And they held the law over people like a hardened staff, that they would beat them over the heads if they did anything to violate the law. Yet, all the while, what have we read through the last number of chapters? They were willing themselves to slander, to lie, to bias their judgment, and even use a poor woman to set a trap, to accuse Jesus, to threaten others. They even excommunicate those in their way. We're told that they hated Jesus and they wanted to kill him, the one that God sent. So these religious leaders refuse to listen to the truth, and they try hard to ensure that no one else does either. Their power derives not from God, but purely from fear. And they know they can do that because they got the Roman government kind of tucked behind them. The threat of the Roman government was powerful. Jesus calls them thieves and robbers. You might otherwise read over this really quickly. Thieves and robbers. Okay, there's no big difference, but there is a huge difference. In fact, there's a fundamental legal difference between thievery and robbery. And both of these give us insight as to the methods and tactics of the enemy and how he works in our lives. Thieves act with deception under the cloak of secrecy, and they execute their deeds with cunning and stealth. And like robbers, their purpose is to definitely steal your personal property, take your possessions. But it is distinct from robbery. They never encounter the person. Robbery, on the other hand, involves the forcible stealing of something from another by violence or by the threat of force. For example, a thief will come in at night, break into somebody's house, steal their coins, and run. Have nothing to do with the people. A robber will come up to them on the street, take out a knife, a gun, or a club, or just threaten to beat them up if they don't give them what they want. In fact, they might even just jump on them and pound them and then take it and go. Thus, by including both of these descriptions, thievery and robbery, Jesus is communicating that if the enemy cannot take what he wants from you by cunning and deception, he will try and take it by force. He may cloak himself in the draping of a shepherd, a religious leader, or a group of leaders. And if he cannot get you to follow through his deceitful schemes, he will demand through others that you conform to their wishes, their ways, and their system, or else. Jesus says that the enemy's purpose is to lie, steal, and kill. Let's talk about that. It's very scary. First of all, we know this. Those who are beholden to the enemy do not listen to the voice of God. Jesus said it is evidence because they don't accept his teachings and they don't allow his teachings to be authoritative in their life. They listen to the voice of their father, the devil. We also know that whenever the devil lies, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. He is also a murderer and has also hated the truth. John 8:42-56. As a result, all these characteristics will be reflected in those who listen to his voice. And look at that progression. Lie, steal, and kill. We know, according to Ephesians 6:16, that the only real weapon that the enemy has against believers or even humanity is just his flaming arrows of deceit. His battle is against the truth. And he wants to feed you lies. And you know what? He will say whatever he needs to say through whoever in order to get you to not believe the truth. In fact, he will even wrap up his lie in as much truth as is necessary in order to get you to swallow the lie. One of his favorite tricks is just to feed you truth and then twist it ever so slightly so that over time you eventually go down the wrong path. See, the devil knows that if you accept a lie, like leaven in the lump of dough, eventually it will corrupt you through and through. And the devil will bring all sorts of lies against you. Lies against your person, lies against your identity, your perspective of God, lies about other people, lies about what you think you deserve in this life, lies about what you're entitled to, lies about what and who you should fear, lies about everything and anything to keep you from listening to and believing the truth in the Word of God. In fact, he will lie to you so much to keep you so fixated on yourself and on the me that you are never able to settle with the fact that you truly belong to God and that you've been set aside to be a priest, holy, dedicated to him, appointed to fulfill his purposes and his alone. The lies of the enemy are wicked and yet very, very effective. But beware, if he can't take you by deception and trickery, he will often send people into your life and situations in an attempt to take you by force. The devil may use old friends, old lovers, old habits, old addictions, old enemies, old patterns of thinking, old emotions that you thought you no longer, were controlled by, that you thought you had destroyed their grip in your life. Maybe it's guilt that he brings to you, or family members, or whatever. He is not picky. Understand that. Sometimes he'll throw it all at you at one time and just an attempt to be mean and disrupt your life. He is ruthless. And absent either God's intervention or you're choosing to clothe yourself with the armor of God, he will stop at nothing to destroy you. So what is the effect of the lie? Well, the enemy steals the life that Jesus said should be yours. He steals the peace, the fulfillment, the rest, the strength. And most importantly, he steals the relationships that God has appointed for your life. In fact, the destruction of relationships is his favorite work. But again, he will steal whatever he can. He's not picky. He just wants to hurt you. And he will take whatever you give him. He starts lying. He starts lying. And before you know it, you're focused on the me. You find that you're all of a sudden in conflict with people in your life. You find that your behavior hurts the very people that you're supposed to love. You start looking inward or to others instead of to Jesus for help. We've all been there. What happens? You start getting depressed. You start getting unnerved. You even start getting hopeless. And before long, you start to think that this whole God thing can't be real. And you become convinced that he might work for others, but not for you. So you start indulging your flesh as a way to try to feel better. And it provides some temporary moments of relief, but it always ends up worse than you could ever imagine. The guilt and the shame are overwhelming, and they just lead you to more depression, more despair, and feelings that no matter how hard you try, you'll never get it right. You are a failure. The cycle is powerful, and when you are in its grip, it seems that no reason, no logic, and no truth is able to pull you out of that dark hole. You read your Bible, and it's like reading a foreign language. It's like blah, blah, blah. And before you know it, the Bible finds its place in the shelf or sitting in your backpack. You start to separate yourself from those, you know, who are walking with God. And you alienate yourself from that deep fellowship. Why? So you can validate your worst fears. Yeah, no one loves me. Soon, even going to church becomes an effort. And when you do come, you sit with attitude as if you're protecting yourself from who knows what. And your mind is often all over the place, such that you can't even really receive the truth. Eventually, you'll start spending time with the people that you find who will validate you, make you feel good about yourself. And the cycle just goes on and on and on. So there you sit in despair. The devil has stolen your life. He's stolen your light. He's stolen your witness. And your life becomes so painful that it's hard to believe that you're even a Christian. So he goes in for the kill. And he starts to feed into you doubts. Well, maybe you're not. Maybe you never got saved. Maybe somehow you lost it. And you're in turmoil. You feel as if you're going crazy. And nothing is right. Nothing at all. But he does not stop. He wants to kill and crush the work that God has been doing in your life. If he had his way, you'd become so disillusioned and so distressed that you would just shipwreck your faith and just turn and survive life any way you can, tucking your Christianity away into some corner of your mind so it fades and becomes nothing more to you than just, oh, that was one of those phases in my life, a faint memory that couldn't have been real. This is the enemy's desire for your life. Each of us has traveled down this path to some extent. Some of you are on it right now, smack dab in the midst of it. Please understand this. What is happening to you is a result of a carefully drawn out plan to destroy your life. Even right now, as we sit here, the enemy is scheming against you. 2 Corinthians 2:11, Ephesians 6:11. He studies you and watches everything you do. He prowls like a roaring lion stalking his prey, 1 Peter 5:8. And he is very patient, just like a thief. He waits for the right timing. He understands your weakness. He sees where you have not clothed yourself with the armor of God, and he plans his attack. And you must realize that the enemy is always active. He is never passive. Even in the times where it seems passive because he doesn't seem to be doing anything, he is actively planning his move because he hates you and he hates God in you. And part of his ability to be so successful in our lives is that he rarely shows up with his fangs. Instead, he shows up as our best friend, our family member, our Christian brothers and sisters, and even our religious leaders. He has many faces and they're always changing. Remember, he does not care how he gets you. He has no shame. He just wants to get you, and he'll use whoever, whenever. He is results-oriented, and he's not personally validated by his methodology. That doesn't matter to him. He's a liar. He's a thief. He's a robber and a murderer, and his intent to you is always ill. And this is why we can give him no room in our lives and make no concessions for our flesh. We have to start to understand that this is not a game. We spend so much time thinking that this life is about me. And we find ourselves in these pity parties and we patronize the me. Well, this is a war with a well-trained enemy who is motivated by sheer hate. Therefore, you must realize that the impact of your personal indulgences is never, never negligible. Every compromise sets you up for a later defeat. And every defeat impacts those who love you. We must find our safety and security in the sheepfold. Why? Because Jesus is that gate, and he is that gatekeeper. And when we run to the sheepfold, we will be safe. The enemy will not be able to climb over the wall. In other words, we must stay in a place of total and utter dependence upon the Lord, or else we put ourselves and others at dire risk. We must stay focused on quickly carrying out the task that God has assigned to us by our Father. Remember, that's what Jesus said at the beginning of this story of this man born blind. We must quickly carry out his tasks. AKA, we must stop obsessing on ourselves. Our old man, our old sinful nature, readily listens to the lies of the enemy. Therefore, we must realize that not only is our old man an enemy of God, Ephesians tells us that, and so does James, he is our enemy. And if we indulge our old nature in any way, shape, or form, we will get hurt, and others will get hurt. It's just a matter of time. Contrast all that we know to be true about the enemy and all that we know to be true about our old man with what Jesus says. He knows you by name. He will give you green pastures wherever you go, and he will give you life in all its fullness. Of course, these promises are only realized in our new creation, only when we live by faith, trusting ourselves to him. The symbolism of the green pastures is that if we stay within the protection of the sheepfold and only venture out when he leads and we follow just him, we will never be hungry. We will be satisfied, even in those hypersensitive areas where we have been wounded badly. We have to trust that his word is true. We must quickly carry out what he asks of us. And here's the thing. If we do, he will work to separate us from the lie. He will work to separate us from our dependence upon the old man. And he will help us listen to only his voice so we will dwell in his pasture. He will heal every wound and cause us to experience that rest that he promises us ours, that rest that comes from just basking in his love. And he will fill us with him, so full that we will overflow into the lives of others. That's what it means to experience the abundant life. It means we have excess, and it flows and becomes a blessing in other people's lives. His love in all its myriad of faces will freely flow from us to others. Now, I want to take a moment in closing to apply all of this to what is currently happening in this body. If you remember, not too long ago, there was a prophetic word that was brought to us. It was a warning, actually, and God made sure we knew it in advance. And he said that the enemy was going to shift his angle of attack. In other words, God was letting us know the schemes and the plans of the enemy. And instead of attacking from external, he was going to try to come inside and attack from within and tear us apart that way. Well, guess what that means? The only reason the enemy is able to plan an operation from within is because there are many places where we have not clothed ourselves in the armor of God. Thus, we are not in a position to extinguish his flaming lies with our shield of faith. In addition, many of us are not quickly carrying out those tasks that God has been assigned to us. And because we are not doing that, we're focused on the me and easily distracted. And the enemy just keeps us going from place to place. And when we are not in that place of total dependence upon God, It's clear that we're still just holding on to these areas that we insist on having control. As a result, we have a very hard time even hearing what God is instructing us to do. We have a hard time knowing those assignments, and we become extremely vulnerable to the onslaught of the enemy. And as many of you know and have experienced, he has been very busy, very, very busy. And he's been trying to attack every relationship, every connection, every situation. It's just unbelievable. He's been very busy, and it's been taking its toll on many of you. The enemy has been spewing out so many lies, but here it is. They're all common. You all are hearing the same thing. I'm not loved. No one cares for me. I'm not part of that group. And so on. And then the enemy points you to situations to validate all this stuff in your mind. See, it must be true. I wasn't invited to that, or I wasn't invited there, or I didn't get to be a part of this, or how come I didn't know that? People are caring for each other. What about me? Why aren't they caring for me? Why are they close? I want to be close with them. Why don't they want to be close with me? It just turns and turns. And the enemy has been wrapping up some of you in so many lies that you cannot see straight. And the darkness has been creeping in. In addition, you walk around and it's written all over your body. There is no peace. There's turmoil. There's disruption. And you walk around that way long enough and it starts to infect others. And you find those who might feel the same way, who might have the same gripe or complaint. And you join together so that you can both agree that you're not getting what you think you need from others. Can you see how excited this makes the enemy? He's like, yeah, it's working. They're believing it. Can you possibly see how you might even be playing a critical role in his attempt to crush the work of God in this church? I know I've done my part in giving him access, okay? I've pushed his agenda forward at times, and the thought of it breaks my heart. But I am not immune from it, and neither are you guys. I would guess and venture that most of us have succumbed to his schemes at one point or another and have allowed this to take place. It's important that we stop and consider how God views things, looking from his eyes. For example, there may be some people who have tight, close, deep, intimate relationships. Have you ever considered that, one, maybe they're just carrying out the tasks that God has assigned to them, and they're quickly carrying it out and investing their lives in those people? Number two, have you considered that maybe the reason they have these relationships is because they've already been forged in the fire and in conflict? And in carrying out those assignments, they've just rubbed up against each other and have allowed God to do a work to tear apart the me. So they're not focused on what they're getting, and now they're focused on how they can love, how they can serve, and how they can prefer those people in their lives to others. It's been a long path. Personally, I've been involved in a lot of that, watching it happen. And I know people have walked hard paths of tearing apart the me. And so when you see those relationships, it should be beautiful to you. Not something you want to take from, but something that you want to be a part of yourself by choosing to quickly carry out the assignments that God has given you. Choosing to tear apart the me, don't hold on to him, but instead looking to serve, looking to love, looking to be what you want someone to be for you in your life. We must not internalize what we see God doing in the lives of other people that is a blessing. If they have a good relationship, it is not a reflection on me. It really isn't. It's a reflection on what God has asked them to do with each other. And I should not be trying to create a disruption there or demand that they do it to me. They need to be responsible to do only what God has assigned to them. That's it. And you need to be responsible to do what God has assigned to you. So you need to grow in your trust and dependence on God so you can hear it, so you can know it, so you can start making those investments in the lives of the people in this body. We've talked about it before. This body is going to grow through a series of roots. It's not going to be just this one, thing. There's going to be a group here that God uses that's going to connect with this group, that's going to connect with this group and this group. And there's going to be all these connections that take place. And if we focus on what God is assigning to us, you know what? Every one of us will be satisfied. Every one of us will be filled. And the enemy will not have place to wreak havoc in this body. And I believe it's time for us to regroup and fight this war. Push back on the enemy and not let him have any further victory in our lives. We need to regain the territory that he has cleverly and in some cases violently stolen. We need to get active just like the enemy is and be active in our faith. But it starts with repentance. It starts with agreeing with God that we have not been about his will and his desires for our life, but about our will and our desires. We need to repent to those to whom we've hurt. And we need to start actively walking in the assignments that God has given us. You know what? Even if that assignment right now is about being alone with him and not being connected to 1,000 people, being alone with him. And we need to stop giving so much attention to the cries of the me. And whenever we hear his voice, we need to call, stranger, stranger, and run away like the sheep. Return to the safety of the sheepfold where he will protect you from the thieves and the robbers. Our protection must start with humility. The humility to let God be God, to let him have control, and to value others as more important than ourselves. This is the pathway to life. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for these passages in John. And just even as we move from chapter to chapter, your message is the same, and you're continuing to make the same point. And God, I just want to pray right now that you help us all just rewind back to that place where we are about you, where we want you. And we are not craving to feed ourselves, whether it's because of the wounds, whether it's just because of, I don't know, just the sin that indwells all of us, just whatever. I pray that we would want only you, you to be the Lord of our lives, you to be the Lord of everything about us, so that we can stand safely, securely in your sheepfold, following you to green pastures, experience healing in all those wounds, and experiencing life. And God, I pray that you help us right now regroup in the spirit to fight the enemy and let him not have a part in anything that's going on here. He has to be outside. And I pray that each individual here would stand and throw themselves in dependence upon you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.